Let me try it again. What a great weekend. We're not quite a weekend. What a great 48 hours this has been. Thank you, Jim, for the invitation. Great to be here with David and Stanley and all the others. And not Stanley, Paul. But he called himself Stanley, so I call myself Foth. But I was saying I was sitting here thinking about the weekend, and when I listened to Dave and Paul, you know, I'm getting like over 140 years of experience, like all in 48 hours. Isn't it? It makes my head hurt. I just like to say that. No. But my heart is good. And I feel a little like a squirrel running around hiding nuts for the winter. Say, so, you know, I don't get that whole piece, but why don't we just bury that over here? I'll come check that later because I don't have time to go there. And so it's tremendous. I feel a little bit like the guy said, I've just got so much to say, I don't know where to begin. And the kid in the front row said, well, why don't you start somewhere near the end? So... So here's the deal. Philippians 1, 9 through 11 reads like this. Paul saying this. Now here is Paul the storyteller, Paul the affirmer, Paul the covenanter. Here he's Paul the dreamer. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. How? In knowledge and depth of insight. Why? So you may discern what is best. Why? And be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, bearing the fruit of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. Here are people who are under the thumb of Rome. They're expecting Jesus to come back any day. They want to be ready. And so if you work backwards from there, how do you be ready for the second advent of Christ? How do you be ready for that? Well, you hope to be pure and blameless, and he is the only one who is fully that, but let's have that as a dream. Well, how do you get there? Well, you discern what's best. You make better choices. You know, I listened to Dave and Paul talking about making better choices. Some of you are saying, you know, you guys are overlapping some. You know, you're saying some of the same thing. Well, that's cool. That's how it should be. And, you know, because it takes 17 times in sales. You got to hear it 17 times to get it. So you probably only heard it 7, so you need it 10 more times. I need it 10 more times. But the fact is that when we make better choices, better things happen. Well, how do you make better choices? Well, if you're in a space and with a group of people who love you well, if you are loved well, people speak truth into your life, you make better choices. They walk with you in those times. So, and when you dream with somebody, history giving or the storytelling is a basis for relationship. Affirming and covenanting is the nurturing component of relationship. But dreams drive them. Dreams drive relationship. Whether you call it vision, passion, dream, all these are interlinked. You know, it's different language for the same thing. But dreams drive relationship. So when I share something with my wife, Ruth, and we agree on it, we sort of hold each other accountable for the dream. It's one thing. I loved what, I think it was Paul that said, you know, those accountability groups are worthless. You need responsibility groups. Was that you, Paul, that said that? You know, because you'd make the list, you know, did you do this, this, and this, and did you lie to me? That's sort of the accountability model. But when you have accountability for dreams, when you share a dream with somebody, there's something about that. Now, you need for them to be one of those covenant or committed people that was said up here. Because if just a casual person, you say, I got this crazy idea. And they say, well, tell me. You say, no. And they say, no, tell me. And so you tell them, they go, you know. But if you tell a covenant brother or a committed person, your marriage partner, your wife, your spouse, they'll probably tell you the truth. You know, that is a nutsy idea. But I'll believe God with you for that. Why don't we walk that out together? And there's something about dreaming and dreaming it with somebody that is profound and powerful. The idea that when I follow Jesus, he's the dreamer. When I follow him, I learn how to dream. I learn how to see things in different ways. 2 weeks ago, I did memorial services for a friend in two different places. Same friend. His name was Glenn Crace. I met him When I was a grad student at Wheaton, he was the manager of a Walgreens store. He started out as a soda jerk, as he put it, at age 15, part-time Walgreens store in Chicago. And when he retired 12 years ago, he was executive vice president for operations, number two for all of Walgreens. He took their stores in 1979 from 697 stores to 2,432 stores. He's the guy who invented the drive-through pharmacy. Great heart for Jesus, generous in spirit. But people, person after person, talked about him saying he saw things in a different way. He saw things other people didn't see. And when you walk with Jesus, when you follow him, when you engage with him, when you're intimate with him, he helps you have new eyes. He helps you see in different ways. Ruth and I are drivers, as I said. She's not great on flying. But we were driving across the country. We came to Cincinnati, and we decided instead of going on 64 out across Kentucky and on into West Virginia and so forth, that we'd drop down on the south side of the Ohio River. This is about 8 or 9 years ago, on the Kentucky side. So we dropped down, we're driving for about an hour, and we came to a little town called Augusta, Kentucky. And we thought, well, we'll just pull in here. It was Labor Day weekend. So we pull into Augusta, Kentucky, and all of a sudden, it's like a time warp. This little town on the Ohio River, it was like Mayberry, RFD. I expected to see Andy Griffith just come around the corner. It was just unbelievable. And it was Heritage Days, and they had the high school band that was playing, and then they had the cop, who was and they had the fire truck. And it was just one of those moments, and they had popcorn, fried chicken, and ice cream, and it was tremendous. And I took Ruth to an antique store because that's how she likes to be loved, is by one of the ways. But that's how she likes me to take her to antique stores. And I struggled with that in our early marriage because, you know, this whole relational thing is, how can I love you the way you need to be loved? Now, Jesus has that figured out. It takes longer for me to figure that out. But one of the ways is to take her to antique stores where she can look at chairs that are $2,000 that you can't sit in. That whole deal, you know. And so we'd come out of this antique store, we're walking across the street, and there's a mom with about a 10-year-old boy, and they're having a conversation. It's clear that he's wanting to go with his buddies. It's a wonderful September day. It's warm. It's on the Ohio River. He just wants to be with his buds. And finally she says, okay, Johnny, but be back here by 2 o'clock. He said, okay, Mom. And he started walking away, and she said, and be careful with that stick. And he had a piece of wood in his hand about that long. He's walking away, and he just looks over his shoulder, and he says, it's not a stick, and keeps going. And I looked. It looked like a stick. But if you're 10 years old on a warm September day, and you're going to be with your buddies, and you're on the Ohio River, and you got, what could it possibly be if it wasn't a stick? A sword. What else? Yeah, all of that. It could be a gun, it could be a snake beater, it could be a horse, it could be a M16, it could be any, but any idiot could see. Idiot, where are you, Jolly? You gave us new language. Any idiot could see that it wasn't a stick. What do you have in your hand, Moses? Stick. Throw it down, let me show you who I am, what I can do with what you see as a stick. Dreamers start seeing things in different ways. When you follow Jesus, it's the grandest adventure we will ever have in our whole lives. Dorothy Sayers is a British mystery writer, contemporary of C.S. Lewis, writing from the Anglican scene in England back in the 1940s. And this is a favorite quote of hers that I just have embraced. It goes something like this. This is not exact, but it's close. For those who crucified the Christ, to do them justice, they did not do so because he was a bore. Quite the contrary. He was too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. First time I read that, I said, man, I wish I'd said that. But she goes on to say that we have efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and made him a house cat for pale priests and pious old women. One of the great things about Lost Valley, somebody asked me, so what do you think about Lost Valley? Well, I just want to say that the Lion of Judah has not been declawed here. He's not surrounded with an atmosphere of tedium. And I think part of our role in life, part of our function in following him, is to keep the stuff off Jesus. Don't add stuff to him. Just let the real Jesus stand up. So when people see you and they get him, there's something profound and powerful in that. I think that the place the dream shows up for me most is in my worst moments. There was a time at the end of my college presidency when I was president of college for about 14 years. The average tenure of a college president in the United States is 7 years. It just takes some guys twice as long to get it. And it was sort of a period of huge financial responsibilities, sort of a dark night of the soul for me. I didn't know if I was going to make it. You know, some of you get that. You understand there are some times in your life when you don't know if you're going to make it. And Jesus showed up in profound ways. It's in the darkest moments that the light is brightest. It's in the darkest moments that when he dreams the dream and he takes me with him, that I find not only myself, but I find him in fresh dimensions. I want to close our time with an illustration of that. And I want to tell you about my mom. This is the context. You say, this is a men's retreat. What are you talking about your mother for? Well, we miss Valentine's Day, so we'll just talk about my mother here just for a moment. But this is a passage of Scripture that was significant to her and significant to us. We've heard this quoted. This is Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And then verse 31 through 39, I just want to read it. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or hating your dad or all of those things? Or being a college president, or not knowing what's coming next, or having four teenagers at the same time, or hating myself for stepping in it so badly that I almost ruined my whole life, or, you know, put in there anything that makes you feel naked, makes you feel exposed, makes you feel vulnerable, and you keep going to the rest of it. A lady came in to see me years ago and said, I'm not having a blue Monday, I'm having a blue month. I mean, sometimes you get down so far, you got to pull down your socks to look around, you know, one of those deals. And I was just talking to her, and this thought came. I said, why don't I give you a prescription? I'm not a doctor. My doctor's here. He gives me prescriptions on occasion, and, you know, it's supposed to help me and helps me. And I said, here's a prescription. I said, why don't you read this text, and wherever there's a personal pronoun, why don't you put your name in there? And why don't you stand in front of a mirror twice a day and do this for a week and then call me? So it would read like this. What then shall Dick Foth say in response to this? If God is for Foth, who can be against Dick? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for Foth, how will he not also along with him graciously give Dick all things? Who will bring any charge against Dick whom God has chosen? And you just go down through that. And you get down to the end of it, and it says, no, in all these things, Dick is more than a conqueror through him who loved Foth. For Foth is convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate Richard Bruce Foth from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's something so powerful and profound about that application for me that I've read that. You know, I gave her that prescription, gave it to myself. And so every now and again, I'll just read that and think in those ways. But let me tell you about my mom, because she walked this out. My mom was born on July the 11th, 1910. When she was born, Taft was president. There were 1,000 miles of paved road in the United States, and that year Henry Ford built 10,000 cars, all black. The average per capita income was $985 a year in 1910. 4 years later, the war to end all war started, and in the next 4 years, 8 million people died in Europe. In the middle of that, in 1917, there was a pandemic. There was a flu epidemic, and in that flu epidemic, from a little microbe, little germ, little critter, if you will, 25 million people died. Three times as many people died from flu as from battle injuries and so forth in World War I. When she was 19 years old, the stock market crashed. She went off to a Bible college in Southern California. And along the way, her mom had taken in washing so she could have piano lessons back when she was a young girl. So she became a very proficient pianist. She met this tall, 6'3", handsome guy from Dinuba, California, a little valley town. His name was Oliver Foth. They married, went on to be pastors in a town in Northern California. And when my sister was born, and then 3.5 years later, I was born in 42. In 1944, they went to a conference where a single lady missionary stood up and said, "I want a man." She was from India. She said, "I want a man." Everybody's going, "Well, okay." You know, and she said, "I want a man for India." And out of that, my parents went as missionaries right after the war. A lot of missionaries had been brought home during the war because they were expats and the army brought them home. They went out on the second ship out of New York Harbor to Europe after the Second World War. So my first experience in my mind, I was telling my friend Bob this last night, my first experience, and that we have movies of this, so I don't know if I actually remember this or I saw it in the movie, is me in little short pants standing on the street in the summer of 1945 on VE Day, and New York's finest are riding by on horses, and then comes Eisenhower standing up in the back of a car like this, and ticker tape is pouring out of the windows. That's like my first memory. My second memory is coming into Naples Harbor, where the Nazis had pulled out and blown up the piers, and there were sunken ships everywhere. And we spent the next 3.5 years in India. My mom had a nervous breakdown in India because she was left by herself. My dad was out doing stuff, but she recovered. The Lord touched her, and she came back. And we came back, and I grew up in Oakland, California. During my junior high years, I could sense something was going on with my folks, and it was sort of unraveling. And then I went to college. I married Ruth. And within 4 months of marrying Ruth, I'm at Wheaton grad school, and I get a letter from my dad saying that he's leaving my mom after 29 years of marriage. I had that experience, the hate dad experience right there. It took me 8 years to be able to forgive and hug my father. And he wasn't a terrible man, but I just didn't get it because I had been told that, you know, you don't go down that road and da-da-da-da-da. So here's my mom, 54 years old, never worked outside the house, and she has to go get a job. So she goes out, and she learns to type. Moves to Southern California near my sister, and she gets a job as an admitting clerk in Huntington Hospital. Stays there from age 54 to age 71. Then they come to her and say, "Gwen," her name's Gwendolyn Foth, said, "Gwen, you have to stop. You know, you're past retirement age." Whereupon she went across the street to a very posh retirement center and worked for another 9 years till she was 80. My mom was a person who loved Jesus. Even when the one she loved rejected her and walked away, Jesus never did. She loved him because he was the one with the dream. He was the one with the song. He was the one who drew her to him in ways that when her whole world fell apart, who she was went away. She was the pastor's wife. When that identity went away, she discovered afresh that her real identity was in Christ. When you are in Christ, you are a new creation, a kainos, a different kind of person. The old is gone, the new has come, and she clung to that. She loved God with her whole heart. She loved her neighbors. That was us, the kids, the grandkids. She pulled us in close, and she just kept moving. She was tough. She's from that Depression generation. She's from the World War, that greatest generation. She could be stubborn. I mean, she was a tough lady, but she loved to laugh. She loved to play the piano. She just loved, and she drove. She drove in Southern California on the freeways till she was 92. You may have seen her. She She wasn't the little old lady from Altadena in tennis shoes that putted down the road. She thought she was in India still. She just put the pedal to the metal. She'd go, when you rode with my mother, your prayer life was enhanced. You know, that's... And she loved to laugh. She'd get in all kinds of things. And she was going through an intersection in Pasadena, and a guy ran a red light and T-boned her, you know, whack. And, really creamed the car, and she's there, and the police come, and she's pretty shaken, but not physically hurt as far as she can tell. She was old school. She would dress up to go to the grocery store in a nice dress, high heels. You know, if hats and gloves would have been in, she would have still done that. And so the officer said, well, ma'am, are you okay? She said, yeah, I think I'm all right. He said, are you sure? You're a little shaken up? She said, well, I'm shaken up, but I'm okay. And then she looked out the window. She's still in the car. She said, oh, but look, we killed that poor little dog in the collision. Officer said, ma'am? He said, that little dog, we killed that poor little dog in the collision. The officer looked out, and he said, ma'am, that's not a dog. That's your wig. See, you know, that's a hoot, because she was alone in the car. She had to tell that story on herself. We went to D.C. to work. I'd been this college president. We went to D.C. to work, and, our work in D.C. was this one-on-one stuff. So you just hang out with guys, have breakfast and lunch, be with these various... And she would call me. She's like in her late 80s. And she'd call me and say, Dick, could you tell me one more time what it is you do? You used to be the college president. Now you just have lunch with guys. That's not work. Like, what do you do? When she was 90 years old, my friend John Ashcroft was sworn in as Attorney General of the United States Senate. I'd known John since we were 8 years old. We're neighbors in Springfield, Missouri. And he invited me to come to the swearing-in in the Oval Office, just his family and me, about a dozen folks. I called my mom the night before, and I said, Mom, I think I may see the president tomorrow. She said, oh, honey, we pray for him every day. I said, would you like me to tell him that? She said, that'd be great. So I walk in. I'm the last guy in the room, and John says, Mr. President, this is my friend of 50 years, Dick Foth. He works with the National Prayer Breakfast and stuff. And he said, Dick, nice to meet you. I said, Mr. President, I just have a message for you from my 90-year-old mother in Southern California. She just wants you to know that she prays for you every day. George W. is the same height as I am, except he has hair, and he pulled me in real close. We're like this close, and he said, Dick, I got two things to say about that. One is tell her not to stop, and two is tell her it's working. I called her that night and said, Mom, I have a message from the President of the United States for you. She just squealed. All the old ladies in the building knew that, you know, good stuff was going on. When she was 96, I called her. She started having a little dementia when she was about 95. I called her, and I'm in D.C. She's in Southern California, and I said, Mom, this is Dick. And she turned to somebody and said, my brother's on the phone. She has four brothers, none of whom are named Dick. I said, no, Mom, this is your son, Dick. She said, oh, Dick, honey, you live way over there, don't you? I said, yeah, I live in Washington, D.C. She said, you know, I have a son in Washington, D.C. I said, Mom, that's me. She said, there must be two of you. You know, dementia's not funny, but my mom's funny. Here is a woman who said, what can separate me from the love of Christ? Not a man who walks away, not the pain of having to get a job when I've never worked outside the home, not having to learn to type, not having to learn to drive in a high-intensity area. What can condemn me? Nothing, because Jesus says there is no condemnation when you're in me. What is the thing that makes me feel most naked or vulnerable? Can that separate me from the love of Christ? And my mom, by her actions, said no. And she just kept moving. And when she was 93, my sister called and said, what do we give to Mom for her birthday? You know, because when people get real old like that, they just give the stuff back or give it away or forget they have it. Or she can't give them stuff. And so I said, take her to a nice dinner and play. And so they took her to high tea at the Ritz-Carlton in Dana Point, California. And they walked in and sat down. And there's, you know, in those ritzy places, they got grand pianos and stuff. And there's old dude playing the piano over there, you know, and the And my cousin walked over at one point and said, do you ever let anybody else, like, play? And he said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, this young lady over here has her 93rd birthday, and she's a wonderful pianist. And maybe when you took a break, he said, okay. A few minutes later, he said, I'm going on break. You're on. And my cousin, my sis, led my mom over and set her down at the piano, and she started to play show tunes. She always, you know, when she was in her 90s, she'd go to nursing homes and play for those old people, as she put it. And she started playing show tunes and then morphed into hymns. And as she did that, people started to gather around. And then she started to sing this old camp meeting song. There's going to be a meeting in the air, a sweet, sweet by and by. And oh, I want to see you over there, way beyond the sky. And people start singing. And my sis and my cousin stand over there bawling, you know, they're just weeping. Because here's a woman who knows that she is not separated from the love of Christ, no matter the circumstance, no matter the hell on wheels that come into my life. There is heaven at the core when you follow Jesus. That's how it is. That's how she is. At her 90th birthday party, somebody said, Gwen, there were about 100 people at the Hyatt. We had gone and picked her up in a Rolls Royce that somebody had and brought her to the Hyatt in Santa Ana. And in the midst of it, somebody said, Gwen, why don't you play us some songs? And she went over and sat down and did that show tune thing and then the hymns. And she, and you know, she just was engaged. She was 90 years old and as alive as she had ever been. Her body wasn't the same, but she was just there. And if she were here today, it would be great if you could hear her. If you could just pull those blinds. Could you pull those blinds? And if somebody would get those lights. I'd just like you to meet Gwen Foth at age 90, at her 90th birthday, singing her signature song. Keep in mind that her man had walked away after 29 years. She'd gone through a lot of stuff. So here's Gwen Foth singing to you at Lost Valley. She looks better than that. He had to leave. Here, you can put it back in if you want. And it just And it just says Gwen Foth at the piano. There you go, right there, Gwen Foth, right where the air down to right there. Well, yeah. Well, it would have been good. Just trust me. Why don't we turn the lights on and keep going? Because the song she would sing to you would be this. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. When I found in him a friend so kind and true, I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and sadness from me. Oh, how much he cares for me. She sings it better than that. She hits the high notes better, and she played the piano better. Mom went to be with the Lord 2 years ago, August, at the age of 100 years and 4 weeks old. I think she got to 100 and said, I'm out. Foth, you take it. And this is my dream for you, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may discern what is best and be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. So there. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.